The word for bowing down is elsewhere translated as worship. It is the same word we find in the first commandment. You shall not bow down to them and serve them. Here Abraham bows down surely not to angels. He recognizes God.
Ask a Jewish person to bow down and they will most likely tell you that Jews don't bow. We vividly remember those stories in Daniel where Daniel's three friends refused to bow down before the idol of Nebuchadnezzar. We also remember our beloved Mordechai, each Purim, our faithful man and hero who refused to hallow Haman. Of course, bowing to an idol, worshiping anything other than the one true God, is flagrant rebellion against the second of the Ten Commandments that God gave in the book of Exodus. To bow is to worship. To worship is to surrender. To whom do we surrender? God does not hide himself. He made himself very visible to Abraham as one of the three men who came to visit him. It was the Lord who appeared, and that's why Abraham bowed. Abraham knew his God, recognized him, and bowed. We can outwardly bow all we want, but God is absolutely looking at the heart that is surrendered in that bow. How can we bow to God unless we know him, unless we recognize him? Otherwise, we don't know to whom we are bowing. In our relationship with God, are we able to just describe him, or do we know him? Once we know him, we are truly ready to bow and even bend backwards for a God so worthy of praise. Welcome to Shalom Ariel. Welcome to our continuing study in the book of Genesis with Messianic leader Jacques Isaac Gabizon. Be blessed as you listen in, and Shalom.
Without mentioning their names, some of them are really hard to pronounce again, let me just read to you how each one qualifies. In fact, you have it in the screen, right? Consider how the Spirit actually names them. And let's see what he says right after. This is what's important. In verse 2, he says, "A name, a helper of many." Beautiful. "To whom I and all the churches give thanks." Who is this person? Verse 6, "Who works hard." Verse 8, "The beloved of the Lord, approved in Christ, working hard in the Lord, a choice man of the Lord." I believe that this list will be repeated in the Bema Seat of Christ. So what about us when you read this, right? What would it be said after your name? A helper of many or a choice man in the Lord? Again, I just want to tell you, it's never too late to change the course in our lives, because I love the way chapter 17 begins. How does it begin? Abraham was 90 years old. I know that people live longer in this time, but never mind, he still was old. And this shows us that whichever age we are, we can make great changes in our lives and in the lives of others. Now, after chapter 17, let's go back to Genesis. After the name change and the many confirmations, now God comes down to earth and appears to Abraham in chapter 18. I just want to read the two first verses of this chapter. It is so important. Just listen. "Then Jehovah appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed down himself to the ground." The Lord appeared to Abraham. And who did Abraham see? Three men. Right? Simple. "But the name of the Lord is Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. That is what we pronounce for as Jehovah. It is God's proper name. No one in the scriptures is called by this name but the God of the Bible. How could he appear to men? But he can. And he did with Abraham. Man cannot become God, even though he has been striving to do so since the beginning. But God can appear to a man, and this is what we're learning here. This passage should make our understanding of the divinity of the Messiah much easier. This is one major stumbling block to many. Yet here it simply describes the divine appearance and bodily appearance of God. In the words of a Jewish commentator, Nehama Leibowitz, she writes, "All our Jewish commentators were puzzled by this passage. But how could they not be puzzled if they don't believe in Jesus and read this passage? Anyone who rejects Jesus as the Messiah will be puzzled, he will be perplexed by these words. But we as believers, we have seen the full revelation of God. We know it is the Messiah. In fact, he did come as a man, and we read it in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. This is it. This is a fulfillment. Genesis 18:1 and John 1:14 are sister verses. While many avoid seeing the obvious in this verse, again, two targums saw them, as John would have described them in John 18:1. One targum says, "And the memory of the Lord appeared to Abraham." You know what the memory is? It's the word, the logos. They understood. This is why John took it over and said the logos actually appeared. That is the word, the logos itself. This passage then makes the belief in the Jesus of the scriptures so much easier. And why did God come down at this time? He came to announce the birth of Isaac through Sarah. He could have done it any other way, right? But he himself came down surely to stamp one more time the lineage of the seed spoken of in Genesis 3:15. He came down himself to assure our eternal salvation. Later he came down again to go on the cross. Who then are the two individuals with him? Who do you think they are? I say, by the way, individuals, because in the text, the word for man is Ish, not Adam. Ish is better translated as individuals, for there were no men. These were two angels. Two angels, we know this especially from chapter 19, verse 1, you know, and it says that now the two angels came to Sodom and Gomorrah. These are the two individuals who separated themselves from God and Adam in Genesis 18, verse 16, and so they left, and we know that they are angels. But many have asked this question: did Abraham know that it was God coming to him, or did he find out later? What do you think? You know, I believe that Abraham readily recognized God. He knew him from before. That is, in fact, the third appearance, the word appearance, right? This third appearance of God to Abraham. In the previous one, he did not come in a bodily appearance, but Abraham surely recognized God. And there are a few other hints. In verse 2, it seems that God and the two angels just appear to Abraham. He suddenly sees them standing in front of him. Some say that he was making a siesta, right? Because it was the middle of the day and he was sleeping, and he got up and he saw God. But Abraham, I want to tell you, was not living alone. He was surrounded by many people. We have heard of the 318 young men who were born in his house. They must have had families and others there with them. None warned Abraham of the presence of some visitors. How could visitors just come into the main tent without being noticed? They appeared to Abraham. And at first, Abraham addresses God and only God. In verse 3, the verbs actually are singular. Abraham speaks to God only after he bowed down to him. Then in verse 4, the verbs become plural. This is not too apparent in our translations. And see that in verse 2, he bows down. The word for bowing down is elsewhere translated as worship. It is the same word we find in the first commandment: you shall not bow down to them and serve them. Here, Abraham bows down surely not to angels. He recognizes God. What happened next shows Abraham humility and hospitality. The coming scene is really cute, right? So to speak. Let's read verse 5 and 8 and notice what Abraham does. He says to God, he says, "And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant." They said, "Do as you have said." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, make ready 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened it and prepared it. So he took butter and milk and the calf, which he had prepared, and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. So Abraham offers, what does he offer? A morsel of bread. That is a very small piece of bread. He says, let me get you a small piece of bread, right? And when they agreed, he goes and he prepares what? A feast, a banquet. This is what it says. In fact, he's so excited and in a hurry that you know that some words are missing in the text. When he tells Sarah in verse 6, "Quickly make ready 3 measures of milk," there's no verb in the original. As if he yelled, "Sarah, 3 measures of milk, fast." This is what he said, no time for a verb, right? And it looks like Abraham was at the same time running to the herd and calling his servant, hey, you prepare the calf, right? And the quantity of, it says 3 measures of fine meal is actually a lot. A measure, a sith, in Hebrew is almost 8 liters. So 3 sith would be about 24 volume liters of fine flour. That's a lot of bread. Who's going to eat all this? And God was there with his 2 angels, saying all this and just waiting. I love to imagine this, you know. Perhaps he was smiling at this. Morsel of bread turned into a banquet. You know, at later he would do the same, taking a bread and multiply it in 4,000 and 5,000. But there's a great symbolism in the 2 offerings that Abraham actually gives to God. Abraham gives the best flour. Later God will give him his best as well. His best manna, Yeshua, the one who said, he who eats this bread will live forever in John 6:58, right? And there's something else that is really touching in here. Do you know what the word for calf is in Hebrew? It's Ben, that means son, right? The usual name for a calf is Regel. It's mentioned 21 times in the Hebrew scriptures, but only here in Genesis 18, it's Ben, a son. Here, as Abraham gives the best of his herd and will eventually be asked to give also his son Isaac, right? All of this, I believe, point to the time when God will give his very best, his unbegotten son. You know, when you read it and you see this word son, you think of this thing, you think of Yeshua especially. You know, concerning this whole scene with the food, it's so typically Middle Eastern and typically Jewish as well. You know, it reminds me of my mother. You know, I used to often stop in her home to visit. She would literally beg me to stay to eat just a bowl of soup, and in no time there was a banquet on the table. And you couldn't negotiate with her. And so, of course, I had to go back home and eat again, not to hurt my wife, you know. But let us see what actually Abraham served. Now, that's important. Verse 8. Let's read verse 8 again. Do you notice something in there? And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they ate. Actually, he served milk and meat. Now, hold on. This is not kosher. You cannot mix meat and milk, right? But if God eats it, it must be kosher. So who said it's not kosher? You know, in modern Judaism today, it is forbidden to mix meat and milk. This law is based on Exodus 23:19 and other passages which say that you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. The reason this command was given was because this was a Canaanite practice. To boil the young goat in its mother's milk, God forbade the Jews to do so. He wanted to have a respect for the mother and also the calf itself, right? He wanted his people to be separated from evil and so to live a holy life. But the rabbis who wanted to make sure that this law is never broken decreed that at no time a Jew should mix meat and milk.
Don't go away. We'll be right back with the second half of our program coming up just after this message. As we wind up for the second part of our program today, we would like to remind our listeners how blessed and privileged we feel to be part of your radio day. We pray that the messages you hear will instruct you, edify you, and encourage you to love the Lord more and follow Him into obedience in even greater ways. We are all changed by the challenges and transformed by the trials of life. And as we walk them together, we keep looking up to Him who is mighty to break down the walls of Jericho that stand before us and to hand over to us the spiritual victories in life. Yeshua has broken down the greatest barrier, the greatest wall that has separated us from God the Father. Thank you, listeners, for joining us in prayer and in financial support for this ministry. If you have it on your heart to give to this ministry, then you can by logging on to our congregation website at BethAriel.ca. And if God leads you to contribute from the treasures that God has blessed you with for the continuation of this radio ministry. Shalom, shalom, as we begin part 2 of today's program.
When following God, we should expect the extraordinary, the unusual, the miracle all the time. At times we need to go through some impossible situation to see and at the end see the hand of God and realize that nothing is too hard for God.
Although we know that nothing is too hard for God, Yeshua explains to us that there are some things that are hard and some things that are easier. While nothing is too hard, there is something that was very hard. When Yeshua asked the paralytic man, "What is easier, that I forgive your sins or that you walk?" We understand that healing a man was easier. It took only a command from Yeshua's mouth. But to forgive the sin would take Yeshua's total surrender unto death. Hard, but never too hard, because love made it possible. Often things become too hard for us when our personal needs and wants get in the way. Nothing is too hard for God. But when it comes to us, one of the hardest things that we have to do is exercise patience and wait, like Sarah and Abraham. One of the hardest things we have to do is trust, like Daniel. One of the hardest things we have to do is forgive, like Joseph. But these Bible heroes have demonstrated to us that it can be done because of this great promise from Yeshua. What is impossible with man is possible with God. If we are with Him, we can do it. Welcome to Shalom Ariel, and welcome to our continuing study in the book of Genesis with Messianic leader Jacques Isaac Gabizon. Be blessed as you listen in, and Shalom.
But let us see what actually Abraham served. Now that's important. Verse 8. Let's read verse 8 again. Do you notice something in there? "And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree and they ate." Actually, he served milk and meat. Now hold on. This is not kosher. You cannot mix meat and milk, right? But if God eats it, it must be kosher. So who said it's not kosher? You know, in modern Judaism today, it is forbidden to mix meat and milk. This law is based on Exodus 23:19 and other passages which say that you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. The reason this command was given was because this was a Canaanite practice. To boil the young goat in its mother's milk, God forbade the Jews to do so. He wanted to have a respect for the mother and also the calf itself, right? He wanted his people to be separated from evil and so to live a holy life with the rabbis, who wanted to make sure that this law is never broken, decreed that at no time a Jew should mix meat and milk. You know, this is an example of the difference between rabbinical Judaism and biblical Judaism, right? Two different things. Laws were stretched very far, and at times so far that the original command and its purpose disappeared. So stretched that when God came back down, and like Abraham, they did not recognize him, because they were actually engulfed in all these laws, right? And how do they deal with this verse? You know, the Targum said that the three were not really eating, they were pretending to eat. I don't know. 1,000 years later, Rashi, the veneer rabbi, came out with a new interpretation. He agreed that they ate. But he explained that there was a long table. One end of it was the meat, the other end there was the milk, and Abraham stood in between, make sure that they don't mix. Okay. It's very ingenious, but poor exegesis. Others do not agree with the Targum, nor with Rashi, and they say, okay, they ate. But that was before the Mosaic law came. Ah, okay. If so, then it was not an eternal law. It's a temporary law, right? Like Paul said. In whichever way you look at it, it is clear that they ate meat and milk. And this passage is so powerful as it helps us to make a distinction between man-made religion and other religions. Or that is the religion of the Bible. Now, what was the message to Abraham and Sarah? The announcement of the birth of Isaac. That was the message, finally. We find this in verses 9 to 15. And here again, there's something powerful in these verses. See how the conversation goes. God speaks to Sarah, but actually he doesn't address himself to Sarah. He addresses himself to Abraham. But Sarah experiences something really powerful in here. Let's read verses 9 to 15. And watch Sarah. "Then they said to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?' And he said, 'Here in the tent.' And he said, 'I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son.' Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure with my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." Interesting conversation, right? What happened? Let us start with the beginning. You know that finally God tells Abraham that he will have a child through Sarah, right? He should have said that perhaps before chapter 16. No, he waited after actually what happened in chapter 16. His first words here are, "Where is Sarah?" He knew she was hiding behind the tent and she was listening to the conversation. And as she heard the news, we read that she Yitzhak. She laughed, the same word for Isaac, right? She Yitzhak. And in verse 13, God asks another question, a very pertinent one. Why did Sarah laugh? But Sarah denied that she laughed. And God comes back to the child and says, no, you laughed. What happened? Why did Sarah lie? Actually, you know that when Sarah laughed, she laughed within herself. That is, she didn't laugh out loud. So she didn't really laugh, right? But God, who sees and hears our thoughts, heard the laugh. And so he confronts Sarah, who at the end, we read that she was afraid. What was she afraid? Because she saw that God saw her thoughts. I believe that she realized the presence of God. Perhaps all this situation was orchestrated so that to show Sarah that all is possible with God, because she didn't believe. She experienced the power of God, His omniscience, His omnipresence. It must have been then that she believed. And a year later, Yitzhak was born. And she remembered that time all her life, because she remembered that he was named because she and Abraham actually laughed. Is anything too hard for the Lord? God is asking us the same question. Nothing at all. When following God, we should expect the extraordinary, the unusual, the miracle all the time. At times we need to go through some impossible situation to see, and at the end, see the hand of God and realize that nothing is too hard for God. You know, there's a true story about a pastor named Al Dieter I want to share with you. You know, he writes, "We were called to the emergency room to identify our oldest son some years ago. He's been in a car crash. He was on life support in the ICU, and no one knew if he would live or die. There was nothing more anyone could do, so I went home that night and sat on the edge of my bed. I took my Bible and cried to God. Then I told him, 'God, you need to speak to me.' Then I opened the Bible at random. Of all the places, it opened to Psalm 113, verse 9, which is written, 'He makes the barren woman abide in the house of a joyful mother of children.' Then he wrote, 'I could not believe my eyes. Mary and I were married 7 years and had no children. When we adopted Jason, that was the very verse on the card we sent to announce to all our friends that we finally had a baby.' Then he said, 'I began to weep because I knew God had spoken to me in an impossible situation. I knew he was telling me that Jason would not die. I was grieving about the situation, but that night I believed God.'" Isn't that wonderful how God acts? What this story really is telling us is that if you're facing an impossible situation, a difficult situation, God wants to knock on the door of your heart and speak a word of faith to you. Open your scriptures, pray, speak to your brother and sister, listen. You know, to conclude, let us consider one important trait in Abraham's behavior, one important biblical quality. You know what it is? Hospitality. When his guest appeared twice, he called himself servant, right? But he was the boss over there. But he called his like the Messiah. And he hurried to feed them and to make them comfortable. He waited on them with all humility, like the Messiah. That's what makes Abraham Abraham. He was like the Messiah. Hospitality is one thing, by the way, that characterizes the believers today. There are many verses which call the believer to open their home, to each other first. Romans 12, it says, verse 12 and 13, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saint, given to hospitality. And this is also a biblical requirement for church leaders. 1 Timothy 3:2, an overseer, an elder, then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. The Greek word is phyloxenos. Do you recognize the word here? Philo means love, and xenos means stranger, love of strangers. See that we need to love even strangers, because if we don't, how could the Lord send them to us to preach the word of God? Of course, we need to test the spirit, but before you test the spirit, love them. Love them and let the Lord do the rest. Many years ago, a lonely traveler stopped one day for the worship service at Andersonville Methodist Church in Georgia. After the service, he was warmly greeted by the people. And then he was never seen again. Not long ago in Washington, New Jersey, Robert B. Brown, age 90, died. Someone commented, he says, that he was a thrifty man who kept to himself. But in his will, Mr. Brown left his entire estate to the small church, the Andersonville Methodist Church. His estate was worth at least $17 million. The deceased attorney, Martin B. Bry Nielsen, in informing the church of the bequest, wrote, "My client told me that on Sunday morning, one Sunday morning, years ago, when he was traveling through Georgia, he felt sad and lonely. He dropped at your church. A friendly welcome was accorded to him. He never forgot the kindness you showed him. He did not have any church affiliation and said, 'I want to give everything to this church.'" And so the reverend, of course, was very surprised, and he says, "No one could remember who this man was," right? So let us be hospitable, not for the millions you may also receive, who knows, right? But for the love of God and the love of our neighbors, and we'll be greatly rewarded. Let's bow our head in prayer. All right, we thank you, Heavenly Father. Again, we're so blessed by the words you have left for us. Heavenly Father, again, let your Spirit guide us into bringing these words and to put them in practice in our lives. And Lord, very special prayer this morning, as there's going to be a baptism. It's going to be four people who are going to say that they love you. Lord, richly bless them, because, yes, they're coming forward to say that they love you, Heavenly Father. This, all this we pray in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Shalom Ariel is a daily radio program emphasizing the Jewish perspective of Scripture. God is not through dealing with Israel, nor will he renege any of the promises he has made to her. Our teacher for this program, Jacques Isaac Gabizon, is a Messianic Jewish believer and Messianic leader at Beth Ariel Congregation right here in Montreal. If you've been encouraged by the messages, we'd love to hear from you. Give us a call at 1-888-685-5902, or you may write us at info@BethAriel.ca. You are also welcome to join us for our Saturday morning services. We are located at 6297 Monkland Boulevard, corner of Madison in NDG. The message is given in English, but we do offer simultaneous translation into French and Russian. Services begin at 11 a.m. We have Shabbat school for children of all ages, up to and including teens. You may also download audio messages from our website at bethariel.ca and enjoy other in-depth teaching from Jacques Isaac. If you would like to sign up for informative newsletters, log on to our website and add your name to our email list. Shalom Ariel is a listener-supported program. If you have it on your heart to donate, it will be a great blessing for the continuing ministry and outreach of Beth Ariel. Thank you, and Shalom.